Welcome to New Crossing Church, especially those of you who are visiting. We are glad you're here and are giving you right now a proverbial hug. And if you're visiting, also there's outline. Please grab a sermon outline that we use to take notes on, or maybe just we don't want to take notes. You want to remember some key things. Use that. And as always, we encourage you to study, take to heart the things we're learning. We're a generation in which we can absorb so much information but not be changed by it. Better to take a couple things this week that you hear, meditate, ask God questions, pray, listen, and see what he says. But also, for all of you, there's an extra handout that goes with the message, and this is the story diagram, and I encourage you to grab that. And put your hands up if you didn't get one, and we'll make sure you get all this. It's in your bulletin. So, so Pam needs one. And so while somebody's getting Pam an outline, maybe you can put your hands up. So we are in a series called The Story. We have been going through this book called the Bible and looking and reading the stories of the Bible, of the scriptures. And because God has one story from Genesis through Revelation, and it's unfolding, and we want to be a people that know the scriptures. And there is a large scripture illiteracy, and it's not going to happen here at New Crossing Church. Amen. And if you're visiting, and I say amen, you respond back. Members, really? That's the best you can do to encourage them? Amen. And the amens to God. Yes, God, we love your word. It's not amen to Craig, man. So give it up for God. All right, be opening up to Hebrews. Well, you know what? I'll read Hebrews. You can be opening up to Nehemiah because today's going to be the last message in the Old Testament. And next week, we enter into the stories of the New Testament. And I like how, and the sermon title is, God Rebuilds What Was Lost, all right? And we've heard the story of the rebuilding of the temple. We're also going to be hearing the story of the rebuilding of the wall. And this morning, we're looking at the rebuilding of the foundations of God's word and God's community, and we're looking at the rebuilding of personal relationships with God. So those three things, physical structures, foundation of the word, and relationship with God. And I thought it was kind of fun how Sarah opened up her message last week with a joke that Steve gave her. And so I thought I'd give it a shot. So I do have this, talking about buildings, I do have this really great construction joke, but I'm still working on it. I'm hammering out the rough bits so I can nail the punchline. I don't want to screw it up. Want me to keep going all morning with these? No, because I'll be sawing logs. So let's pray. Father, we come to you not as pretenders. So we come to you honestly, and we come to you from different experiences this week, different relationships, different jobs, different homes, houses, and so, Lord, we bring our hearts before you. And this morning we read about mourning, we read about rejoicing. We just come to you honestly, because you are the God of our hearts and minds, and we want to be shaped and formed by you. So we also want to open up ourselves to any rebuilding you desire to do in us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. And so help me speak the word. I know, Lord, you work on me as I go through these messages. We all need a little rebuilding sometimes, and help us enter into that. And I pray for those here, Lord, let them hear you. Let their hearts and eyes be open to your wonders in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So rebuilding the temple and the wall. And so we've seen that there is this upper and lower story for those that are visiting. We, as human beings, we kind of just live the lower story until somehow God reveals himself to us through Jesus Christ, maybe through someone or something we hear. And then also we realize, oh, there's a bigger story than just what science can explain. And even science recognizes there's things beyond our perception. And so there is Jesus, there is our God in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are the upper story. And we've been seeing in the lower story over and over and over how these, if God wasn't revealing himself in this, we would just think, oh, that's so wonderful, or that's so tragic. But then as we read how God is entering into people's ordinary lives and that he's doing something, life is intentional, it's not haphazard, he's taking us somewhere. Even last Sunday when Sarah spoke about the book of Esther, and God's name's not mentioned once. And yet, as she put it rightly, his fingerprints were all over that story. And I like that because there's times you and I are like, where's the upper story right now? I'm not seeing God, but he's in it, even when you can't see him. And so we've gone through this, so I won't spend much time here, but we've heard in the story of Ezra, of God rebuilding the temple. And what's important in this is that we understand that in the lower story of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls this morning in Jerusalem, if you only look at it with that horizontal eyes, it just looks like a building program that God's needing to do some restructuring of things and restoring and that kind of stuff. But the Lord is wanting us to understand that even the physical structures and the physical things in our life so often can take on spiritual meaning and depth, right? Right? So in the temple, we saw the first group of about 50,000 exiles returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel, and they came, and they had all this opposition to them, but God came through by providence, by miracles, and was able to resource and protect them in the building of the temple. So what does the temple represent in the upper story, spiritually, for those that like that word? The temple represents a forgiven people in the Lord's presence. So the temple represents the place where we find salvation and forgiveness. But more than that, as we enter deeper into the holies, is that we enter into the presence of God. And so just to give you an example of why God would care about the temple that was destroyed, and it wasn't his fault, but the temple got destroyed because the people rebelled against him. And why would he rebuild it? We have the tabernacle, then we have the first Solomon's temple, and now we have this temple. And this won't be the last temple. There will be Herod the Great's temple by the time Jesus comes. So why is this important to God? Because it represents spiritual things in heaven that are, which is more real, spirit or material things? God, spirit. Because God is spirit. He created what is physical and material. So if we look at Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, in Hebrews, not stay in Nehemiah, but we'll put it up here. Now the point in what we are saying, so he's kind of like, this is the point. We have such a high priest, which is who? Now, Jesus Christ. And that's who he was speaking of. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, or that word in the Greek is tabernacle, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the true tabernacle, the true temple, is made by God. And then look at jump down to verse 5. They serve, as he's talking about the priest of the Old Testament and even those that still existed at that time and the temple, he says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything in accordance to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So the details do matter to God. And so he's present in these little things. But the temple was a copy in a shadow compared to the reality of the temple and the high priest in heaven. Got it? Make sense? And just to give you one more from Hebrews, there are so many cool scriptures. It took me a long time to whittle it down to this, on Jesus being the high priest. But we read this very encouraging thing about our high priest in heaven. It says, let us, and here's the presence of God, let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our high priest understands our temptations, for he has gone through them, but without sin. And he is compassionate to our needs. And so you get to come before him in confidence. You get to enter the Holy of Holies, not just the high priest, in the Old Testament. Isn't that so cool? I like it. So do it with confidence and boldness. So now we in Nehemiah, and now you could be turning to Nehemiah chapter 1. We can't tell the whole story because there's more rebuilding we got to talk about. But let's look at Nehemiah was a Jew that had been taken into exile. And now he is serving the king. And by the way, those in leadership, this is a must book to read and study. I love it. We are going to do a sermon series on this book at some point. But because sometimes we kind of think of the upper story just being among those in vocational ministries, and it's not true. You are workplace ministers also. And there is amazing lessons on leadership that I've learned, and I now pass that on to next generation leaders from Nehemiah. But the first thing is that he was a man of prayer. You may not realize it, but prayer drenches Nehemiah. We get so caught up in the leadership and the challenges and the conflicts, we don't see how often, more than a dozen times, we find him praying, which is the key to any position you may have in the marketplace, in the world. But we see, I just want to read verse 11. This is such one of those cool verses, like it's got drama and tension to it. So it's coming to the end, and he heard, by the way, up to this point, that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, it's destroyed, and something comes on his heart, and he's burdened. And so this is not a story where an angel showed up and said, Nehemiah, the Lord is calling you to rebuild the wall. This was his idea from the lower story perspective. Sometimes we're all people waiting for, you know, this big voice of heaven. I have this burden on my heart. I want to, you know, be a pastor. I want to go into missions. I want to go into IT. I want to go into construction. I just have this love, this desire. It's like, well, here's a man with a burden on his heart to do something, because he saw something of God's that could use some rebuilding. And he weeps and he prays. And then we read in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And we're going, who's this prayer all, you know, focused on here? And he ends with, now I was a cupbearer to the king. And so he comes before King Artaxerxes, and the king sees a burdened heart and asks him what's wrong. And a cupbearer is not just someone that drinks the wine to see if it's poisoned. That was someone with great, not responsibility, but also great authority. And so understand, this was a man of highest position in the king's court. And by the way, you know you're going to become a good leader, because if you don't do your job well as a cup bearer and drink the cup, and then you die. So you know he's learned to organize people, set up structure and systems that are first going to protect him from poison and dying, and certainly the king, just having fun. So the 13 years later, since the building of the temple becomes the building of the walls. And so what would walls represent? And by the way, I want to read, we're not going to go through the building project, but understand in the building of it, they had enemies trying to stop them. That's important. And Nehemiah helped organize the people by families, and he helped create systems in which they could get the work done and protect themselves from a physical enemy. But he understood that the ultimate enemy is also spiritual, because God is spiritual, and he prayed for their protection. He didn't go to war against them, but he prayed, and God helped deliver them. You know, and so they would carry supplies in one hand and a sword in the other, while other people could do the work with their two hands. And so we need to know that we got to have these weapons. And the weapons of Christian is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and our prayers. Got it? That's simple. So anyway, the walls, and then we read, they actually complete the walls, and we think, yay, they did it. They got the walls built. But listen to this verse in Nehemiah 8. And I forgot to write it in my, that's why I'm not seeing it, wrong place, wrong chapter. Here we are, chapter 6, that's why, 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Okay, pastor, so what? Can you imagine reconstructing, building a massive stone wall around an entire city in 52 days? And that could only be God. And if you're not sure I'm accurate on this, listen to the next verse. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So they weren't afraid of Nehemiah and his men and their swords. But what did frighten them is to realize what a powerful God had been protecting them and building this wall in an extraordinarily short amount of time. Matter of fact, the Jewish historian Josephus did not believe it happened that quickly. It's just because that's not impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the walls represent, so if the temple represents a forgiven people in the Lord's presence, the wall represents a unified people with the Lord's protection. And so walls, I'm going to start with the unified. The walls, if we always think protection, but actually it gives identity, doesn't it? It puts some boundaries around it, saying this is a recognizable people. And so God needed, before Jesus comes, because they were scattered among nations. They were really a non-people other than in God's own eyes. And so God needed to bring them back together as a recognized people, and that's what made the wall so important, because we can say, ah, this is where God's people dwell, right? So listen to what David wrote in Psalm 122, verses 3 through 4. He says, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound, that's in bold, in my, so underline it and bold it, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So the imagery of this wall, so they stand in the gateways and they look at the city and they go, wow. And it's like the stones of the city are tightly fit together. And the Hebrew word for bound is related to the word meaning companion. So when he's talking about the walls of the city, they're representing a unified community of faith, and that's important. Amen? And that's what we need to be as a church. Let me do it this way. So I saw two construction workers having lunch together. Do you know what they were building? Friendship. Aww. Isn't that nice? But it's important. This is what make church needs to be people that are building friendship, building community, that we're tight. And so we are built upon our faith in Jesus Christ. But also, the wall represents the Lord's protection. And so this final group that came out of captivity in Persia, the final group returned under Nehemiah, who in desiring to build the wall, and the wall represents protection also, because we want to feel secure. And so often we seek security in our own strength and our own ways, but it's so fleeting and cannot withstand, you know, the times that bring challenge and struggle, right? And so listen to David again in Psalm 27:1 as he talks about how the Lord spiritually is his protection. David, who was the most powerful warrior and king, subduing all the other nations, he understood this principle. And he says in Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms, and memorize it. It's good for your heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We need Christians that are not anxious and fearful, but boldly secure in God. Amen? Let me just close this section with a story just in the last couple of weeks. I'm part of the MP3 group, a pastor's regional prayer group. And this stuff's real, man. There's real dangers out there. And so when the pastor's group was done, one of the pastors came over to me and asked that I would pray for him because I knew his daughter personally. And his daughter was, and he comes over, man, and this pastor's in tears. And he's says that she is pregnant. She has an abusive boyfriend, and asked that pray because she's gone into hiding, even in him and his own wife do not know where she's at. And that because she's so afraid that he'll find her. And so me and another pastor pray for him. This father's heart is just breaking. He's in tears. And I distinctly remember praying bold prayers of protection, God being a stronghold around her life and God rescuing her. I can't go into details, but and I continue to pray for her. And then we had breakfast just 2 weeks ago. And hey, I wanted to follow up. How's your daughter? And he says, after you prayed, I mean this other pastor, for her protection, just 3 days later, and I'll just put it this way, she was dramatically saved, and he will never be able to harm her again. God's the real deal. He's spiritual. Yeah, but he can handle real-time enemies who will not surrender their hearts to him. So the point is, we are a unified community of people who can pray for the Lord to be the stronghold. Amen. Rebuilding the foundation of God's word. I love this. So you can be turning now to Nehemiah 8. I got there a little early. And so in the rebuilding of the foundation of God's word, it's interesting to note, as soon as the temple's done and the walls get built, the next story is about the reading of the law. And students of the Bible, when you hear the word law, what do you think of? Rules. Ten Commandments. Yes and no. When you read in this story that actually, it's kind of cool, but Ezra, who we've already heard from in the book of Ezra, are their companions. Nehemiah becomes the governor. He becomes a leader, a governor, God's governor in Jerusalem. And Ezra is this priest and scribe teacher. And he begins to read the book of the law. And the book of the law is speaking about the books that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five first books. And so it's not just, hey, he taught them commandments. He's starting with Genesis. Matter of fact, when he started reading, they stood and they lifted their hands. Well, at the end, they lifted their hands and said, amen, amen. He read all morning into the afternoon, up to about 5 hours. So I want you to stand now. I'm going to begin with Genesis, and I'm going to start reading. I love that hunger. They had been without the word of God for so long. They had been so immersed in their culture that even many of them didn't speak their own Jewish language. They didn't speak the Hebrew anymore. And so while they're reading, they take breaks, and the Levites would have to explain in their own languages. The people not only didn't have the word to read, they couldn't even understand it in their own language. Man, metaphorically, that is happening. I love when at church we have young men or women come, and I'm no longer shocked that when they hear the Christmas story, they say, I've never heard that story before. Or, you know, and just these stories, you go, how can you not have heard this or that? And it's like, you get to hear it here. We get to tell you these stories. That's why we're going through this now, because we are committed to the people in our church knowing God's story so that you can also tell others, which is what would happen. And so they would explain it. And they broke up into these small groups, and so they could hear it in their own language. And small groups are important because there you get to ask questions and there's dialogue. We're having so much fun in our life groups that as we go through this story that meet Wednesday and Thursday. And because, man, I hear something from you guys going, I never really thought about that before. That is interesting. You know, like, did you know there's no more kings after this? We get the city built, the temple built, and God establishes no more human kings. Huh, fascinating. And so I encourage your involvement in the life groups of the church because it goes deeper than what you can get here on Sunday mornings, right? Amen? Oh, you shouldn't say amen to that. This is the best. No. I love it. So imagine hearing for the first time creation. Imagine hearing the story of Abraham and Sarah and this old couple that couldn't have a baby and the birth of a nation through this couple that would become a blessing to the nations. And you think, this is who we come from? And imagine the story of Exodus. We haven't even got to the commandments that we all think of when we hear the book of law. And it's like, God did that. But as the story goes on, pretty soon they realize, wow, how far we have fallen from God. Even Moses, as a prophet, in his last message of Deuteronomy, is telling them these things would happen. And their hearts begin to break, and they weep at their sin. And they read these stories of the festivals, you know, and not so, it's also God's instructions, but his festivals. And they're in this time of Day of Atonement, and there's this day in which the people were supposed to atone for their sins. And they think of all the ways and all they've broken God's moral commandments and have abandoned the worship of God. And through their worship of false idols and intermarriage that led them astray from God, and their hearts just weep. And have you ever felt like a sinner before? Yeah, see all the hands go up. Heartbreak? I mean, how many times? Think of Judges. How many times do we have to cycle through this story of, you know, of this this cyclical abandoning of God? And we too sometimes feel like that. But also the festival that follows as they're listening is the festival of booths or a festival of tabernacles, because that tabernacle means tent, like booth, and so the festival of booths where they would then practice living even once they were in their cities and the promised land and their homes, and there's the temple, and they would live for a week in these booths to remember their journey through the wilderness and how God had delivered them, but he brought them into that promised land. How cool is that? And so there is a Day of Atonement of weeping, but there is a week of celebration of what God has done in redeeming us. Why? So then what we read in Nehemiah 8, they're weeping, and they're hearing the book of the law, and Nehemiah says in verse 9 and 10, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat. You know, like, man, fat's good. I'm married to a dietitian, so when I get to eat the fat, it's really awesome. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm passionate about this. I'm kind of passionate about this whole message. I'm not always amped up like this, and it's not my cold medication. I am encountering a lot of believers who are stuck in their grieving and mourning because of their sins. They're stuck. And I kind of am pondering if we're, as churches, going to see more of this. As we have more people that have been hurt, deceived by a culture of lies and false religions like here, which we still have today, and they're led astray into things and choices that severely wound their hearts. They need a bigger story than they're a sinner. which is true. They do need to weep and mourn. But God's story takes them past that because God is bigger. I have a friend in another state in a counseling ministry, and he called just to pick my brain on this very topic because he had a worship pastor stuck in grieving over his repeating sin. And boy, how do you become a worship leader when you don't know the joy of the Lord, right? So people, this is why we need the story, because you are going to have friends that once they hear the teachings of the Lord, their hearts, rightly so, are going to be convicted, but we don't want them stuck. There are many of you, as I look out here, I'm seeing faces that go, I know your stories. And mine too. You've heard mine from up here, and coming from such places, and there is shame. You know what? It's a lie to say Christians have no shame or regret of the past. How can we not regret if we've hurt ourselves or someone? But we don't. That's a moment. That's a day. We are to have then a life of joy in the Lord becomes our strength, because he, what Jesus Christ, sometimes we get this feeling like what I've done is so bad that I can't be forgiven. That's a lie of the enemy. Are you telling me what Jesus did on the cross and dying for you was not enough and rose again so you can live a life with him? That trumps your sin. Amen. I want to speak more on that sometime too, but you need to know, man, there is joy. And we read in Nehemiah 8:17, I love it, they start getting it, they're celebrating, and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to the day the people of Israel had done so. And there was very great rejoicing. Do you think that not pleases a father's heart? So, think of it this way. It's real simple. Three C's. Yes, there needs to be conviction of sin. Because if we say, hey, no big deal, don't worry about your sin, that's a lie. Man, Jesus' death meant something. So there's conviction, but then there's cleansing by his blood. All these are part of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Then there's cleansing. And what's the last C? Celebration. Way to go. Conviction, cleansed. I'm celebrating. So I want to see more celebrating Christians. And if you're at the beginning of that journey, talk to any of us. Say, I need to confess. Sometimes confessing to a brother or sister helps it get into the light, because Satan lives in the darkness. So you get it in the light and get it done with. Warren Wiersbe, I want to give you that quote, it's just so great. It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. Is that good? I want to put up a diagram just to show you where we've come from. And so this is the story diagram. And it's also in your bulletins. And so we begin with Genesis 1 and 2, which is God's creation story. So there you have a community of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right there in Genesis, we saw this. And in this creation story, God had a vision to be with us. So this is how simple the Bible story can be. Then in Genesis 3, we see in the story of Adam and Eve, they rejected that vision and sinned by wanting to be like God, be in charge of their own lives. They did not have the faith to trust him when the serpent tried to deceive them. Then, so now there's a fall, a brokenness in the vision of God, that he wanted to have a relationship with us. And so then comes, we jump to Israel's story. So there's creation story, then comes Israel's story. And in Israel's story, it begins in Genesis 12, where God is going to start a new people called Israel. And it's going to come from this old couple that can't have children, Abraham and Sarah. But in Genesis 12, we see that there is this promise, as there was in the creation story, that one day there would be a seed that would come and deliver, but that they themselves would be, Abraham would be the father of nations, and from him would come kings, and he would be a blessing. And so that blessing, go bless others. We have this, just stating what God gave us in scriptures, love God, love one another, and go bless others. And we carry, excuse me, in our lives, our stories, in the church's story, that Abrahamic blessing to the world. And so then begins the story of Genesis 12 through Malachi, where we'll end this morning. But in this, we see ultimately man's inability to live up to the requirements of God. And so next week, we will enter into the story of Jesus coming. And right there, and so in that diagram, you see the creation story, you see Israel's story, and right in the middle is the first coming of Jesus Christ with a cross. And in the cross is what verse? And John 3:16 goes, say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. So from that point on, it becomes the story of the church and how through the church, God is revealing his vision to restore mankind. And so then we have Jesus' first coming, but that's not his, there's another one, isn't there? Then will come in the end of the Bible, the story that's yet to unfold, and that's his second coming. And this is when God's vision is restored in its fullness. It's that simple. It didn't take but a minute, right? So now we come to the rebuilding, the third rebuilding project, and that's rebuilding a personal relationship with God. And so they've been in this hopeless cycle of iniquity, sin. And so they've been in this cycle. And I wish I could say, temple got built, the wall restored, we're now good. They learned their lesson, they get it right. You know, it's been 40 years. If you think about it, they had 40 years in the wilderness and grumbling. So actually, I'm gonna be a real downer for a moment so you can feel joy. What? You're going to bring me down to feel joy? Yep. Then God provides the judges to rescue them, but they only followed God's way as long as the dude was alive, or the dudette, because there's also Deborah. And then they asked for a king. And boy, the kings were mostly bad kings that led people away from God through the worship of idols. And there was a few with a good points, but even they were not perfect, were they? And so then we come to the place in which the people, in their continual sin and not trusting God, it becomes a moment where then God says, it's getting worse, not better, and they're taken into captivity through Babylon. 70 years they were there. And what the sad part is that at the end of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you read them this week, how do they end? The people begin to turn away again. It wears me out. But then I realize I'd be the same. I want to sit back here in the New Testament times and say I'd be better than that. I'm not that stupid. But you know what? You and I really are. Nothing personal, but we cannot not sin. But we now, and that's the New Testament story, there is something so amazing that happened with the coming of Christ. that we are a new creation and we no longer have the sinful nature ruling in our life, but we have the Holy Spirit. But that's not today's story. But it ends then with, even in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the people turn away again in this cycle. And so what's interesting about the book, and I'll be turning to the last book, which is Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. We're ending there. And in this story, Malachi, or this prophet, Malachi, which was also a contemporary of Nehemiah, it's an unusual message. I don't really think there's anything like it. And in this, it's written, God is speaking through Malachi, and God, through him, is addressing his critics. And so, excuse me. It's called, it's gone, but it's just kind of the end of it. At least I don't have my radio voice like I did last week. And so in this, God is going to, he wants, the last and most important thing is the rebuilding the broken relationship with himself. And God will be using analogies to address the things that have soured their relationship with him. And it's almost like a courtroom. He's going to go through these six things that they are accusing God of, like in a courtroom. And so God will first speak who he is or what he's done. And then through Malachi, you'll hear their accusations of how that's not true from their lower story perspective. And then God will bring forth his evidence from the upper story why they're wrong. And so we have two groups in Malachi. And the first group are those who doubt. They're fault finders of God. They're cynics of God. And there are those of us that sometimes are cynics and doubters, but our hearts still, there's faith, and we rise out of that. But there are others that come into that place of being a cynic that they don't come out of it. And so there are first the fault-finding critics, but also there will be those who are righteous believers. But it starts with the cynics. And by the way, if that word's kind of funky for you, that's someone who distrusts what someone says. That's a cynic is someone that shows contempt towards God's character or his ways. Like, I don't like what he says. Okay? It's really that simple. And we're not going to read them all. I don't want to read the verses, I mean, but I put the verses in your outline. But there are these six complaints, criticisms, not just complaints. They're just criticisms of God. And the first one is, I'll just read the beginning of verse 2. The Lord says, I have loved you. And they're like, how have you loved us? See, and then he goes on to show how he has loved them. He brings out the evidence. But so first is this doubting of God's love. You ever been in that place? Like you go through something? Let's be honest. Sometimes we do. And then as we're going through the story, I have like this list of books in the Bible I want to preach on that I haven't done. And this is another one of those. It's a great prophetic book. But then in Malachi 1, verse 6, we find out the second complaint, criticism is that they dishonor, well, God's bringing out, you dishonor my name. And he says, right in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And then they say, kind of like, how have we not honored you? And then he brings out his evidence. You know who he's speaking to? The pastors, priests, the spiritual leaders. And so the challenge, you know, for me and the spiritual leaders in this church is that are we bringing right sacrifices before God? Are we making him, honoring his name as being the priority in the lives in which we lead worship and preach the word? Are we giving, you know, just second-handed, because they were bringing faulty sacrifices, polluted sacrifices to the Lord. And for all of us, the worship had become just routine. Just, well, we go to church on Sunday, and it lost the spirit of it. So in some way, we can all enter into that. Third is the unfaithfulness to our spouses. And so God then takes something that doesn't look like it's directly attached to him. And we find this in Malachi 2:10 and verses 13. And they're complaining because God's not showing us favor. I pray and I do all these things and I ask his favor and it's like, and why does he not? And then God comes back to their unfaithfulness to one another. And even how they treat divorce as no big deal, as we do in our culture now. We know God hates divorce. He loves marriage. There's times when there can be a biblical divorce, but it just become like divorce is a good option. Matter of fact, I read an article in a magazine about how, yeah, divorce is also a good option sometimes for us. We need to embrace it. And God's saying no, because it reflects our heart, and he is implying you cannot be unfaithful. And he called himself a father. He said in verse 10, Malachi brings us before the people. Malachi is saying, have we not all one father? So if you are unfaithful to your wife, that's God's daughter. Do you think it not bothers the father's heart? Or if you're unfaithful to your husband, that's God's son. And so we cannot be unfaithful to one another and at the same breath say, but I'm faithful to God. So we need to help each other. This isn't guilting or condemnation. Man, I grew up in a destroyed home, but we need to help each other, right? Then fourth is accusing God of injustice. And we see this in Malachi 2:17. God cares about the justice of things. And we look at how God does things and we say, well, it doesn't matter. It looks like evil does just as good or better. Prospers those that don't follow God's way more than God's ways. And then pretty soon that leads us to hard hearts, to the poor and the widows. And God won't have that either. Then fifth is robbing God. Oh, don't go there, Pastor. He gets in our pocketbooks, and he says, you rob me. How do we rob you? You do not bring the full tithe and offering to the temple, God's house, so that my work, his work is completed through the giving that comes to God's house. It's not just us helping individually, but as a church, there's ministries God's called his churches to. And so he says, you rob me. And he takes something we thought was just a thing of worship, like singing a song. I sing a song. I give some money. And it's like he turns it into a moral commandment. Everything in the lower story touches the upper story people. And then six is really, and I'll read that one in Malachi 3:14. It's like a summary of all of them. He says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in the morning before the Lord of hosts? But what he said in verse 13 is, just before, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. So what is, this is the cynics, but we don't want to stay in that place. And so then we read about the righteous believers, and we read in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." I love to know what they said. They start having a conversation, right? So there's all the cynics that accuse God and his character and his actions, doubting him, treating each other badly because that's the way things are. And then there's those who feared the Lord, spoke with one another. And get this. The Lord, and this is verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them. What a wondrous thing. That's a conversation that caught his ear. And he heard them. And when God hears something, it's not just, oh yeah, I heard that. It's like, when God hears, he acts. Things change. People get transformed. And so the Lord heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, esteemed like honor him. And fear the Lord is not this emotional, I'm going to run away from this monster. Fear in the Old Testament is an attitude of high respect, and that person that you fear takes first priority. It's a choice of I'm following in faith the Lord. It's the other side of a coin called love. And so the Lord says this to that group that spoke to each other. He says, "They shall be mine," says the Lord. I love that. He looks at you and goes, "You're mine. You're mine," says the Lord of hosts. "In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." The relationship is restored, father and children. And you are the apple of his eye, the treasured possession. How does that make you feel? I want to invite the worship team to come up. Up front here, what happened to them? Their names, they wrote their names in the book of remembrance. There were no, when we say books here, we think of something with a binding. That word in the Hebrew is scroll or letter. And so we have these scrolls up here. See, they're old. I got them from, you know, several thousand years ago. That's why they're yellowed. And at the top, I got some copies of this book of remembrance. And it says, book of remembrance. That's how you know this is authentic. And it says, I will fear the Lord and honor him with my life. That's who these righteous believers are. And you're invited to come up and write your name in the book of remembrance with these in Malachi. And at the bottom, it reminds us of what God says to you. You write your name and he says to you, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. So whether you're member or visiting, as we worship this morning, if you're in this place, and maybe you're not even sure you're a believer, but if you're in a place and you heard this story going, I want to be a righteous believer. And you know what your righteousness is? Not your perfection. Your righteousness is your faith in the goodness of God and what he does and you cannot. I want to invite you to come up and just come up the middle aisle and we will sign our names on this and save these. And so bow your heads. And let me just lay these things before the Lord. Father in heaven, this list of cynicism is longer than these six things. But let's just begin, Father, by being honest. Sometimes we've embraced one of these or all of them. So first, Father, begin by forgiving us of our fault finding of you, just thinking that you do not love us, really, because life would be different if you did, but we repent of that and trust that you, by definition, are love. And your wrath has to do when we turn our backs from you. But you provide Jesus Christ to deal with that when he drank the cup of wrath on the cross. And forgive us in those times, Lord, that we have dishonored your name by the way we live our lives. As a pastor, Lord, forgive me when I bring a second-rate service to you in some way, when I'm distracted by the world in some way. And Lord, forgive us as a people that have so little thought about our faithfulness to our spouse in marriage. I praise you for every marriage that's gone through the fire and hung in there with you just to see healing and joy come out the other side. But Lord, we want to be faithful in our hearts to you as we are to one another in this church. And forgive us, God, that we look at the horrible things and we say, where's God? He must not be a just God, for you will come in judgment someday to judge the righteous and the unrighteous for their deeds. But thank you that the righteous have put your faith in you escape eternal punishment. And Father, let us not embrace the evil and wickedness and say it doesn't matter, evil doesn't matter, and we begin to call what's evil good and good evil. Forgive us for this. And Lord, for robbing you. For let us remember all that we have is yours. And thank you for the testimonies of those who, even in those tough times, and I've been there, and we give what's yours, and you bless it and use it to bless others. And most of all, Lord, all this can be wrapped up in cynicism. And so forgive us when our hearts doubt your character and your ways. And so in faith, Lord, we sign our names to these books of remembrance and thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ that makes us new in you. And let us be this Abrahamic blessing to those around us and be able to tell your story of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. So please come forward and